الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful, I testify that there is no true God worthy of worship except Allah, and that Muhammad is Allah's true slave and messenger. We continue on the subject of the Quranite sect and their misconceptions concerning the Sunnah, and we reach the point where we define what is the Sunnah and its types, and that the companions were on the Sunnah of the Prophet والسلام, and this is one of the sources of legislation in Islam. The purity of this matter continued after the death of the Prophet والسلام, and during the time of the companions. There is similarity, Sister Aziza, we'll look at that. Until the various sects be started to sprout from the like of the Shia, the Khawarij, the dissidents, the rebellions, and the Mu'tazilites, those so-called free-minded and people of reasoning, where that started to cloud the purity of the early generations' methodology, meaning to cast doubt on it, and they refused to submit to parts of the Sunnah because of certain misconcepts. And tonight, inshallah, we will begin to look at the position of these three sects from the Sunnah of the Prophet, concerning the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Let's take the first is the position of the Shia vis-a-vis the Sunnah. The position of the Shia concerning the Sunnah stems from their position towards the Sahaba, towards the companions, after they pledged to Abu Bakr, may Allah be pleased with him, to be Amirul Mu'mineen, the leader of the believers. The Shia take this issue of imama or leadership as not just a matter of concern for the political position in the society. No, it's far more than that. In fact, to them, they consider it ruknuddin, the pillar of the religion and the foundation of Islam. And they go to the extent that it is not permissible for a prophet to leave that neglected, nor to leave it to the Ummah, but rather it's a must upon the Prophet to mention and assign the leader. And not only that, but such a leader to be infallible concerning major and minor sins. This is what's asserted in their books. And to them they consider that the affairs of the Ummah were left to what they refer to as their imams, from the household or descendants of the household of the Prophet والسلام, and that the affairs of creation are under the responsibility of these imams until the day of resurrection. This is very important because this really defines how the Shia look at the Islamic knowledge. That's why some of them go with the following saying, that the religion is based upon two things: ma'rifatu al-imam, knowing who is the imam, wa ada'u al-amana, and fulfilling the trust, meaning towards the imam. The extremist of them exaggerated in the imam and lifted him to levels above human levels, rather even to divine levels, like at least 7 of their subsects, and there is no need to name them, but I will go over them quickly so that we mention just their names: Saba'iyya, Maghiriyya, Bayaniyya, Janahiyya, Mansuriyya, Khattabiyya, Hululiyya. These are subsects of the Shia who went to the extreme concerning the position of the Imam, giving him divine qualities. Having said this, therefore, they looked upon the companions who gave the pledge to Abu Bakr that they turned kuffar, that they became kafirs. As a consequence, inevitable consequence, loss of confidence in the majority of the companions who related the deen to us, and that they, according to them, are not sources to take from them, because they disbelieved after Islam, according to the Shia. This is concerning the understanding why they don't look at the Sunnah the way the people of the Sunnah look at it, because it is linked to the issue of the companions, inseparable, and to the issue of the imamite, meaning the imama, leadership, and the exaggeration they have in that. Even if you look at the so-called moderates of the Shia, although they don't go to the quote-unquote extremes of the those who gave divinity to Ali, however, their look does not really differ so much from the others concerning the companions, as being the ones who were trustworthy in relating the revelation. That's why they don't accept from the Sunnah except the narrations that came through Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, or those who gave pledge to Ali or were inclined towards Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And those in number, they don't exceed 15 of the companions. And this is the basis for to the Shia. This is the basis for their accepting or rejecting the narrations. This led them, therefore, to reject the ahadith of the majority of the companions. May Allah be pleased upon all of them, be pleased with all of them. It is also important to mention and not to forget that many from the Shia believe that the knowledge of their imams is divine, meaning it does not require effort to attain. Rather, as they put it, their knowledge does not increase in their old age, does not increase in the old age, over the day they were born. Look at this. Over the day they were born. That's why the Shia consider the narrations which they pertain to their imams as consecutive, mutawatir. And that anything narrated through other than this chain of theirs, accepting it is very difficult, and no one should act upon them except if the verdict, the fatawa of the a'imma, agree to that. Furthermore, they added one more thing, which led them to deny much of the sunnah. They fabricated many ahadith which relates to the exaggeration of their imams and their leaders to lift them to high levels. In order what? In order to make the hearts, prepare the hearts to accept their sayings, thus making of their sayings hujja fi tashri', meaning proof and testimony, evidence in the matters of religion. Therefore, in summary, their opposition to the Sahaba is the basis for them is the basis upon which they opposed the Sunnah and rejected it. Except from the very few narrations that came from those who were inclined to Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and their number is really limited and few. Now we move to the position of the Khawarij, the dissidents, the rebellions. And the name Khawarij is applicable on everyone who rebels against the Muslim ruler, even if this Muslim ruler is disobedient Muslim ruler. But in history, this name is linked to those who rebelled against Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. But in terms of the methodology and understandings, it is still present in many parts of the Muslim world. Examining the position of the Khawarij with respect to the Sunnah, one finds that, number one, they consider those who don't agree with them as unreliable, whether this one is a Sahabi or not. Secondly, the Khawarij consider those who oppose them from the body of the Muslims as enemies, even to the extent that they go to imposing tax, they see permissibility to impose tax on them, jizya, and that the land of those opposing them from the Muslims is Daru Harb, is a land of war. The Khawarij were known in the beginning to magnify the Quran, seeking to follow it, and that led them to neglect the Sunnah, and therefore many of them ended up in seeing that there is no need to follow the Sunnah when they see, according to their opinion, that it opposes the Quran, because they give the highest glorification to the Quran, and that's why they don't follow the Sunnah in the case of stoning the adulterer and other things. Rather, they see that the punishment for the adultery is 100 lashes. And many, or some of them, openly denied the stoning when they rebelled during the time of Abdullah bin Zubayr, may Allah be pleased with him. And with more time, or at later times, after their emergence, they began even to divert more and more from the truth. To the extent that they considered, as al-Baghdadi narrated, that the land or population of those who oppose them is a land of kufr, permissible for them to kill the children and women in it. And there were also subsects. Some of them even dropped the legal punishment concerning alcoholic beverages. And a subsect of them known as Al-Maymuniyya indulged in kufr, where they permitted marrying the daughters of one's daughter and the daughters of one's son and the nieces. Yes, al-Maymuniyya. Why? Look, because of their position towards the Quran, they said, well, the Quran didn't mention those names in the list of the forbidden marriages. The same as we hear concerning many things by these people nowadays. Well, this is not mentioned in the Quran, this is not mentioned in the Quran, and so forth. And if you examine carefully their position, these deviant positions, you will find it so much related to their position towards the Sahaba, where they considered that the Sahaba committed shirk because they didn't indulge in their fitna, and thus no knowledge could be taken from them. And that's why they turned down the narrations concerning all of these laws which they rejected and or they altered. And also they looked upon the companions as following, quote unquote, leaders of oppression, because they didn't agree with them in their rebellion against the Muslim rulers. And that's why the Sahaba lost their trust. And that's why many of them go with the opinion that there is no proof, no evidence except concerning any ruling except that which is established by the Quran. And that's why they denied the stoning, they denied wiping over the leather shoes and this and the shoes. They said these are not in the Quran. And they amputated the hand of the thief without looking at the guidelines from the Sunnah concerning them, because they said the statement in the Quran is general. You don't have to define from the wrist and how much he's going to steal until his hand becomes permissible to cut and all of that, which the Sunnah defined. They rejected that. And suffice to say then that they accepted from the Sunnah that which came from the Sahaba who did not share in the fitna. And in the matters that took place after that, and that's why they rejected the majority of hadiths from the Sahaba which appeared after the fitna and deviated from the Muslims by their opinions. Which really influenced many of those who came after them from the Mu'tazilites and the Qur'anites of the past and the present. The third, what is the position of the Mu'tazilites? Vis-a-vis the Sunnah. to make it very short and brief, the position of the Mu'tazilite, of the Mu'tazilites, in rejecting many or much of the Sunnah, especially the singular narrations concerning the creed, all of that is based upon their reliance of giving precedence to the intellect over the texts. This is the main reason. That's why they refer to themselves as the rationalists. And this is Sister Aziza, which you hinted to, the free-minded, quote-unquote, where they impose their intellect and give it precedence over the texts. Now, let's look at the position of the former Quranites. Historically speaking, at the end of the second Hijri century, there arose from the Ummah some who called for cancelling the Sunnah in its entirety. And not to consider it as one source in legislation. All of that is due to the misconceptions laid down by the Shia, the Khawarij, and the Mu'tazila altogether. It is worth mentioning that this inclination to reject the Sunnah was not dominant in all of the Muslim lands. Rather, it was particularly present in Iraq. And subhanallah, Iraq is the place where it is confirmed from the ahadith of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and from the understanding of the companions that it is the place of emergence of fitan, of afflictions. As I said, it was not dominant in all of the Muslim lands, but most particularly in Iraq. But there comes the question, is that we notice that many of those Quranites come from, in our times, we notice this, many of them come from the Indian subcontinent. So how is this? We know that when the 13th century of Hijra came in, a revival of the denial of the Sunnah, which took place in the 2nd century, began to emerge again in Iraq and then flourished in India. And in India, it is linked to the person by the name Sayyid Ahmad Khan, then in the 13th century, and the other by the name of Maulawi Jarrah Ali. Then after that, Maulawi means Sheikh, and after that by Maulawi Abdullah Jakralawi. Until it reached its peak under the leadership of Ghulam Ahmed Barwiz, who brought it to the shore of misguidance. Ghulam Ahmed Barwiz. I write the names. Okay. First, Sayyid Ahmad Khan. No problem. Second, last leader. Ghulam Ahmed Barwiz, I think that's it. Yes. Okay, wayakum. Let's take this Sayyid Ahmad Khan. Briefly, we'll go over them. Sayyid Ahmad Khan, who was born in 1817 in Delhi, he was very much influenced by the British, and he began his position towards the Sunnah began by making figurative interpretations concerning the unseen, which came in the Sunnah, and also his figurative interpretation of the Shaitan, of Satan, that it refers to the evil powers which man cannot control. And then he ended up denying the Jannah and Nar, the paradise and hell and the angels and the jinn. So that really fired the common Muslims against him. And then the scholars took a position, clear position, where they judged him as a kafir. Why? When he said that the Quran was brought down on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in meaning only, not with words, with letters, but it was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who formulated its words from his own. That which prompted the scholars to declare him as kafir. Also, he denied the miracles. Like, for example, the throwing of Ibrahim in the fire and the birth of Isa alayhi salam, of Jesus, from without a father, and like the swallowing of the fish, swallowing of Jonah by the fish, denying that or making figurative interpretations and metaphoric interpretations of all of that. And that any mention of miracles in the Sunnah, he would refer it to that it is in opposition to natural forces, end of quote. And therefore it can't be true to oppose the natural forces. And in his denial of the hadiths pertaining to the jinn as a creature, and based upon all of this, he concluded that the rulings deducted from the Sunnah generally are rulings which Muslims are not obligated to follow. As to the other person by the name of Jaragh Ali, he was born in 1844, as he was much influenced by the movement of this Khan, Sayyid Khan. He was one of the pillars of his school of thought. Yet this person not only defended Khan's views, however, he wanted to color Islam with Western civilization concepts. So he ended up interpreting the Islamic texts in ways that fit with the European style of living. Take for example his position towards the hijab. He concluded that the hijab is not something which Islam mandated. He said that the Prophet ﷺ did not command his wives with the hijab, nor did he prevent them from it. And that, on the other hand, take for example his position towards jihad, he said all the wars of the Prophet ﷺ were in self-defense. And also he vacated the meaning of battlefield jihad, where he limited the meaning of jihad only to exert the effort to attain something. Then he came where he really unraveled his position from the Sunnah, where he said that the Quran is perfect from all aspects, and it goes along with the movement of a human civilization and its development, and that it lifts its followers to the highest levels of progress and civilization. So if we really correctly interpret it, it would lead us in this direction. However, quote, if we limit it to the opinions of tafsir and their ways, and we limited it to the narrations, then the situation can turn upside down, and then we will be declined to destruction instead of progress and moving with development, because these narrations, few of them were correct, and most were assumptions, quote unquote, and delusions of scholars. To the end of his words. His opinions, together with Sayyid Khan and the members of their school, had a great impact in promoting the denial of the Sunnah from those who came after them, and of the adoption of these thoughts. These are some of the historical perspectives to this movement of denial of the Sunnah from the first century of Hijrah until this second emergence of the Quranite movement, which evolved in several Islamic countries in close periods. And inshallah we will talk in the next talks about the denial of the Sunnah on the tongue of those who speak Arabic. We seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from all afflictions, from all misconceptions. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from the ways of misguidance. And inshallah we will consider the second aspect of those who deny the sunnah from those who speak the Arabic in the next talk. We seek refuge in Allah from all of these fitan. And may Allah preserve us from that. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.